fourth week on the same verse. We haven't preached the same sermon, but we preached on the same verse for the last 4 weeks. I did hear of a pastor that kept preaching the same sermon on the same verse, and the church said, "Well, Pastor, that's a good sermon, but why do you keep preaching the same sermon?" He said, "Well, when you learn that one, I'll preach another one." But this isn't the same sermon, but it is the same verse in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, bless us today as we come into your presence, and thank you for all the moms that and grandmothers that have impacted our lives. And thank you for a love that's greater than a mother's love at the cross of Calvary that will not let us go. And Father, we pray your blessing on this service in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our lesson today deals with prayer. And I'd like to read you something about a mother's prayer. Very famous incident in church history. Many of you know about Augustine, often called Augustine, but as Jim says, Augustine's in Florida. But Augustine, and his mother Monica was a godly woman. And how she prayed for her wayward son. And here's the story. Augustine was born in 354 in a North African town set among the woods near the Mediterranean. His father was a pagan, but his mother Monica was a devout Christian. Augustine was an undisciplined child, idle and truant despite frequent beatings. He loved sports, pranks, and soon discovered a host of adolescent pleasures. And when he was 15, his father saw him in the public bath and realized his son was a man. He was. He later wished that the high tides of my youth had spent their foam upon the shore of marriage. He was a very profligate young man. Augustine was also brilliant, and he soon moved to Carthage to further both his studies and his fun. Monica warned him against fornication, "But I ran headlong with blindness," that's his own words. At about 18, he found himself the father of a son. At the same time, he joined a cult. Years passed, and Monica, praying ceaselessly, heard that Augustine was planning to leave Africa for Rome. She begged him not to go. When he refused, she determined to go with him. Using deception, he left her praying in a chapel and sailed without her. But she took a later boat and intercepted him. They traveled to Milan, where she persuaded him to listen to the great Bishop Ambrose. The bishop's razor-sharp sermons penetrated Augustine's head, if not yet his heart. Monica continued praying, confiding her struggles to Ambrose. He told her not to worry. This is what he said. "It isn't possible for the sum of such prayers to be lost." One day, as Augustine sat in a friend's garden, he heard a child singing, "Take up and read." He opened the Bible near him and read Romans 13. "Don't go to wild parties or get drunk or be vulgar or indecent. Let the Lord Jesus be as near to you as the clothes you wear." It's a modern translation of that verse. By the time he finished the sentence, he was converted. And on the eve of Easter, April 24th, 387, Augustine and his son Adeodatus were baptized by Ambrose as Monica watched. Her lifetime of prayer was answered, and a church father was born. Augustine was probably the greatest church father until Calvin, and he a tremendous influence for good and bad. He had some bad things, but he had an awful lot of good things. But that mother's prayer was behind that. I know of a mother who had a baby who was 2 months premature and only weighed 4 pounds. She prayed over that baby and asked God to spare him and send him into the ministry. She never told her son till he was a pastor about that prayer. I believe in a mother's prayer. That woman was my mom. And I think it's so important that we recognize the importance of mother's prayers. A mother who doesn't pray for her children is not worthy of the title. The founder of the Salvation Army had a funeral for a man who was extremely wicked. He was a convicted murderer. He'd been on death row and was executed for his crimes. And as he preached this fellow's funeral in prison to hardened criminals, he said, "How am I going to reach this crowd of hardened criminals?" And he named the man's name as he announced the funeral and what he had done with his life. And then he said, "This man didn't have a praying mother." How important it is. Many of us know that we're saved today because somebody, grandma, mom, somebody prayed for us. My wife gave me this poem, A Mother's Prayer. "I wash the dirt from little feet, and as I wash, I pray. Lord, keep them ever pure and true to walk the narrow way. I wash the dirt from little hands, and earnestly I ask, Lord, may that they ever yielded be to do the humblest task. I wash the dirt from little knees and pray, Lord, may they be the place where victories are won and orders sought from Thee. I scrub the clothes that soil so soon and pray, Lord, may their dress throughout eternal ages be Thy robe of righteousness. Ere many hours shall pass, I know I'll wash those hands again, and there'll be dirt upon their clothes before the day shall end. But as they journey on through life and learn of want and pain, Lord, keep their precious little hearts cleansed from sin and stain. For soap and water cannot reach where Thou alone can see. Their hands and feet, these I can wash. I trust their hearts to Thee." Now, what has all that got to do with our text? It's got a lot to do with Mother's Day. What has that got to do with our text? Our text is about the local church and a local church's prayers. Our text deals with the fourth essential aspect of a local church. If they're going to impact their community, they must give themselves to the prayers, is how it says it in Greek, literally. To the prayers, plural. Well, as I thought about that, I thought about a saying of another church father, Cyprian. And he said this: "If you do not have the church as your mother, you do not have God as your father." It's a very famous saying of Cyprian. And the local church that doesn't pray is not worthy of the title church. All four of these that we've been looking at are non-negotiable, essential aspects of a local body. First and foremost, it has to be a learning church. There must be a giving of ourselves to the apostles' doctrine. It has to be a ministering church, a giving of ourselves to fellowship. It has to be a worshiping church, a giving ourselves to the breaking of the bread, which is celebrating the cross of Calvary, and a giving of ourselves to the prayers. It has to be an interceding church, a church that's depending on the Lord and not themselves or their leader. And here is a church worthy of the name church. A church like this, you got a church like this for a mother, you got a good mother. It's the kind of church that everybody ought to have. That's serious about the apostles' doctrine, that's serious about ministry to one another, that's serious about celebrating the cross of Calvary, and is very, very serious about depending on the Lord and not themselves by giving themselves to prayer. Now, this little phrase, "to the prayers," and the way it's said and what it said, I read several commentators on this, probably 20 or 25. They all agree that the prayers here are appointed times of public prayer. First thing I want to say about these prayers is they're appointed prayers. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in the prayers. It says in verse 46, they continued daily with one accord in the temple and the breaking of bread from house to house and did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart. Some of those prayers were in the temple. And obviously, as a group, if they were going to pray together, the temple was the only place they could do it. The temple courts would hold 200,000 people, and there's 3,000 in the church plus. And what this is, obviously, they had appointed times of public prayer. And no doubt appointed times of private prayer. And I'll explain what I'm talking about in just a little bit. Go to chapter 3 in verse 1. It says, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." So apparently, these are all Jews. When the other Jews are praying in the temple, the Christians also went to the temple, and they had their own times of prayer. Possibly they prayed with the others when they were praying, but they had their own times of Christian prayer together while they were there. They gave themselves to public prayer. Now, private houses were also used. You see that in chapter 12, when prayer was made by the church for Peter's deliverance. And there were a lot of people praying in Mary's house, and then James and a bunch of others were praying in another house. You couldn't get everybody, 3,000 people in one house. And they are praying all over that city for that particular problem. And the private houses were also used. So, but public prayer meeting, that's what we're really talking about, the whole church. And appointed times of prayer. Appointed times of public prayer. Now, why have public and stated times? Why not just let everyone pray when and where they want? What is the point? What's the purpose of all the effort of 3,000 people getting together? Well, I want you to think about this with me. When you have a time and a place, you're more likely to do it than if you just say, "I'll do it when I get around to it." In Matthew 28, they gathered, don't turn to it, to meet the Lord Jesus at a place appointed, the risen Lord. And I, as I've done the chronology on that several times, I believe that coincides with above 500 brethren at once seeing the risen Lord. Why did you have so many? Because that was the one appearance of the risen Lord that wasn't a surprise. It was the one appearance that was appointed. I believe it's important for churches to have appointed prayers. Prayer meeting is important. It's good to have, it doesn't cut down on private prayer, doesn't cut down on spontaneous prayer, but I believe it's important to have appointed prayers. And more is done when you have an appointment to make. In marriage counseling, and I've just done this just in the last counseling I gave, one of the things I tell young people when they get married is you ought to have appointed times as husband and wife to be together romantically, according to 1 Corinthians 7. You don't just, it doesn't mean you can't be spontaneous, it does mean you better put it on the agenda of your life. Because Satan's going to try to take it off the agenda. He's going to make you as busy as he can to keep that from happening. Because he knows what temptation he can bring into your life. And he's trying to destroy every home. And same thing with prayer. If prayer isn't on the agenda, if you just say, "I'll get it done sometime today," you know what happens? I know what happens in my own life. It gets crowded out, doesn't it? You plan to pray, "Oh, I'm going to pray this amount of time today, but I'm going to do this, this, and this, and this first." And then all of a sudden, "Oh, what happened to my prayer time?" Appointed times are necessary for a local body to get prayer work done. I want to tell you, if we said in this church, we're not going to have any appointed time to do anything on the lawn or the church building, just everybody, anybody that wants to, whenever they feel like it, come and do something. How much do you think could get done? Not too much. But if we've had this before, we haven't had one for a while, an appointed work day. You have an appointed work day, people show up. And boy, you get a lot done. So appointed times of prayer, it's clearly what this is talking about. There were appointed prayers. It was on the calendar. It was part of the agenda. And no doubt those appointed times were in the temple where they were together as a 3,000 strong. Sometimes they had appointed times when they met in houses. But they said, this is a time when we're going to pray, and they gave themselves to it. At Gospel Mission of South America, we have 4 days a year that we set out for fasting and prayer. And they're on the calendar. And when I was in seminary, twice a year, we had a day of prayer. We just stopped everything. We stopped everything as a seminary, as a school. And we went out to a park where we rented a big lodge. And we went out there to pray. And it's important to have appointments. And I have trouble exercising. Do any of you have that trouble? You know why? I don't put it on the agenda. If I said I'm going to get on the treadmill every day and put that on my to-do list, I know I'd exercise more. But you know what I do? I'll exercise when I get around to it. And you know what happens? I don't get around to it. Some days I do, some days I don't. We're not people that like appointments and schedules and responsibilities, but we need it. And the early church not only prayed, they gave themselves to the appointed times of intercession. It was part of their routine. And I want you to remember something. As they came before the Lord, those apostles and a lot of those people had known the Lord Jesus. And they're coming before the one that they really knew very well. It was a special time for them. They looked forward to that. Many of them saw him ascend to heaven. And they looked forward to that. And we that know the Lord ought to have our appointed times with the Lord. So it was appointed prayer. Second, they were united prayers. They were united prayers. They not only were appointed prayers, they were united prayers. Verse 42 gives us the impression that the church, as a church, came together around these four things. And that everybody was involved in these four things. Read verse 41 and 42 together, and that's the impression you get. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added to them about 3,000 souls. Well, what did those 3,000 new souls do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's one of the things they did. As soon as they were saved, they were discipled. They got it in some an intensive course of Bible teaching and came under the Word of God and the judgment of the Word of God. And they gave themselves to fellowship. All of a sudden, they're in ministry with each other. They didn't wait for years and years to pass. They were involved in each other's lives. And that word fellowship refers to that ministry of one another, one another, one another that the Bible talks about. And in the breaking of the bread. Now, this is a little bit controversial. Some people think young Christians shouldn't take communion for a long time until grace shows in their lives. And there certainly is a point on that. Well, all I'd like to say is these people were baptized as soon as they were saved, and they started taking communion as soon as they were saved. Now, I know there's a little bit of difference. They came under deep persecution right away. And the reality of their faith was a little easier to ascertain because of the price involved. But here they are breaking bread. And the other thing you see about them, And the construction of verse 42 demands this. They were adhering, they were giving themselves to these four things, to the prayers. Right away, they realized they had to be a praying people. And it was the whole, the impression I get from verses 41 and 42, the whole church is involved in all four of these things. They're going after it very hard. Why united? Why united prayer? Turn to the book of Jonah. Hold your place in Acts and go with me to the book of Jonah. I could go to several places in the Old Testament to illustrate this. I just want to go to Jonah. If you read closely to the Old Testament, in several places there's a call to prayer for everybody. Everybody. Stop what you're doing. Everybody. A lot of the prophets would do that. They wanted everybody there. They didn't want anybody out of the circle. And it was very important that everybody be involved. On the ship that's sinking, even the pagan captain wanted everybody on board to pray. Jonah's sleeping, and he didn't say, let him sleep. Lazy Jew, we'll do our praying. The captain roused him, pagan man, and notice what he says in verse 5. The mariners were afraid and cried every man to his God, and cast forth wares that were in the ship to the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said to him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God. If so be that God will think on us that we perish not." That shipmaster wanted every person on board praying. He wasn't even saved at this point. But he knew united prayer was necessary in that situation, with no exceptions. In Nineveh, you have the same thing. When they come unto repentance, notice it says in verse 5 of chapter 3, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them." So the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, he laid his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, sat on ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, and herd nor flock taste anything, let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away his face from anger that we perish not?" And God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil he'd said he'd do to them and did it not. Now that whole city, everybody in it repented. Everybody in it got serious. It's amazing. And you'll see prophets doing the same thing to Israel, and calling for everyone, let the bridegroom come out of her chamber. We want everybody, no exception. Now, the early church had united prayer. They believed in the efficacy of united prayer. God likes it when all his children get together. You mothers want all your kids together on Mother's Day, and when some are not there, it hurts. God wants his children together at times, and especially in prayer before him. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 4. And verse 23. We'll be coming up to this, Lord willing, soon. Chapter 3 and 4 is a unit that goes together, same story, begins and ends in prayer. But the authorities have just threatened the apostles, and in chapter 4, verse 23, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they organized a demonstration against the government. No, they didn't do that. Nobody made any signs. Nobody marched. What did they do? They prayed. They didn't try political power. They went for spiritual power. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Some translate that together. So the church goes to the Lord together and said, Lord, thou art God who made earth and heaven and sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David said, and all the rest. And you know what happened. And in verse 31, when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. That prayer did more than 100 demonstrations. And so they went to the Lord in a united manner. Same thing in Acts chapter 12. And here they had to be strung out all over the city when James was killed and Peter was about to be murdered. It says in chapter 12 and verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him. And what a precious moment that was. And in verse 17, when he gets out, he beckoned them with the hand to hold their peace and declared to them how the Lord brought him out of prison, said, go show these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Better inform the prayer chain, starting with the pastor, and get everybody know, you can stop praying for me to get out. I'm out. But they went to prayer in a united way all over that city. And that's how Pentecost started. They were in one accord, in one place, giving themselves to prayer, Acts 1:14. It was appointed, they had appointed prayers, and they had united prayers. Now, these Christians were busy people. They were giving themselves to the apostles' doctrine. They were giving themselves to fellowship, that means ministry. They were giving themselves to the breaking of bread. They were giving themselves to prayer. That's a commitment. That's an involvement. Many people conceive, in fact, I think the unregenerate conceive the Christian life as rather grim. You people don't do this, you don't do that, you give up this, you don't go there. And they see the Christian life as kind of a grim kind of thing. You just got to take all the fun out of life. And they see what we don't do. But since they don't have a new heart, they have no pleasure in the things we do do. And rather questioning themselves and saying, maybe my heart's wrong. What's the matter with me? I can't enjoy talking to God. What's the matter with me if I can't enjoy God's word? They think, what's the matter with those Christians? All they do is read the Bible and pray. R. Kent Hughes has written a fine book, Set Apart, Calling a Worldly Church to a Godly Life. And he says, a people set apart merely to knows have no power. Is that what you're known for what you don't do? He said, setting ourselves apart from the world so that we might reach the world is not so much a service of knows as much as it is an immense yes to Christ and all that he's given. There are pleasures in the Christian life that are so great, the other things look shabby. And I pity people can't enjoy reading the Bible. I pity them that can't enjoy prayer. Those are some of the highest joys of life. And it doesn't mean you don't enjoy the other things less. It just means you don't enjoy them as much because the other things are so much higher. And I really fear for young people that don't enjoy the right things because they'll be tempted to try to enjoy the other things. And you see somebody out there trying to pill around sin, you know they're not really enjoying the Lord the way they should. So it was appointed prayers and it was united prayers and these people were busy. Number three and last, they were answered prayers. You cannot read the book of Acts without coming under a distinct impression that all the significant things that happen in the book of Acts happen because of prayer. You take the book of Acts and you just, next time you read it, you underline every time somebody's praying and you'll be in for a shock. every significant thing that happens. Somebody's either going to prayer, coming for prayer, or praying. Prayer is involved in everything. And whether it's the day of Pentecost that we're looking at, they were all of one accord, in one place, praying, or whether it's the salvation of Cornelius, the first Gentile to be brought into the church, Peter's praying on the rooftop, Cornelius is praying in his house, their cities apart, God brings them together. Whether it's the founding of the church in Europe, which was a tremendous movement at Philippi, three different people get saved. Every one of them, prayer's involved. Every single one of them. Whether it's Lydia, it was a prayer meeting. The servant girl, Paul was going to prayer. The jailer, Paul and Silas, were praying and praising God. Every time prayer was involved before significant things happened in their lives. The deliverance of Peter from prison, the resurrection of Dorcas. There's tons of things that happen in the book of Acts. And prayer is involved in every one of them. The early church enjoyed answered prayers. Wheelie gave me a book by a Chinese evangelist, John Sung. I'm reading it now, biography on him. He was incredibly used to lead multitudes of people in China to the Lord. Everywhere he went, people got saved. But this is what he said. I'm reading it. I'm not done with it yet. But he said, it says, his biographer said, he was never tired of insisting that revival blessing depended less on the preacher than on the prayers of the Christians. Guy understood something. You can have the greatest preacher in the world and nothing happens if the people don't pray. It's not the preacher. It's not dependent on man. It's not the gifts. And sometimes you have a meeting, you have an important speaker in, you depend on the speaker. That's so foolish. It's the prayers of the Christians that make anything happen. Now, I happen to like to speak at conferences for one reason. More people put more prayer into those things. You get more people praying, you get more power. You can tell. You can tell as a speaker that there's been more prayer. You get people praying from all over the place and it's a lot of fun because the Lord's working and you can tell. But the apostles in chapter 6 verse 4 said, it's not fitting that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. We're going to give ourselves to the word of God and what? Prayer. They weren't foolish enough to think that they could preach all the time and not pray. And just because they were apostles and had infallible truth that meant something. They had to pray as well as preach. Samuel Chadwick gave a very famous quote. You probably heard it. He said, the one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. Anyone that knows church history has heard of Pastor Robert Murray McSheen. He died at 29, but a very godly man. People still quoting him. And he said, if the veil of the world's machinery were lifted off, how much we would find is done in answer to the prayers of God's children. And the one thing you see in the book of Acts, those prayers were heard. They got Peter out of prison. Through prayer. Dorcas was raised through prayer. Souls were saved through prayer. They bathed everything in prayer. Now, God is not asking us to waste our time. I want you to think about this. The man hours that would be wasted if prayer didn't work. God's not going to ask us to do something that's not productive. God's not going to ask us to do something that's not going to accomplish something. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had made a great statement on this. He said, can I believe that an infinitely wise God has ordained for me an exercise that is ineffective and is of no more than the child's play? Does he tell me to pray, and yet does prayer have no more a result than if I whistled to the wind and sang songs to a grove of trees? If there's no answer to prayer, prayer is a monstrous absurdity, and God is the author of it, which is blasphemy to assert. Only a fool will continue to pray when you have once proved to him that prayer has no effect with God and never an answer. If it is indeed true that its effects end with the man who prays, prayer is the work of idiots and madmen and not for sane people.
Amen.
It's a good statement. And it's important for us to know that prayer does work. It's God's ordained means to accomplish his predestined ends. Prayer works. God answers prayer. The early church had answered prayer. The old Puritans, I've got a book in my library on this. I think it's Thomas Goodwin, called Answered Prayers. And in it, he said, you wouldn't shoot an arrow up in the air and then not look for it to come back down. She said, why would you pray and not look for the answer? And we shoot prayers up and we don't always look for the answer. And a lot of the early Puritans kept journals on answered prayer. And one of the men that did that more than anybody that I know of in modern times was George Mueller of Bristol, England, who had the orphanages for kids. And he said, I want to do two things in my life. I want to have an orphanage for children, and I want to prove God answers prayer. And he kept a journal. And on this side of the journal, this is when I prayed for this. And on this side of the journal, this is when God's answer came. You ever read his biography? I've read two or three of them. Do you know, in George Mueller's lifetime, he lived a long time, he recorded over 50,000 answers to prayer. 50,000 specific answers to prayer in that journal. Where he prayed for something and God answered. The early church understood that God hears prayer. And they understood that prayer is not a waste of time. Even apostles' time. Even apostles weren't to just do all the preaching and no praying. Even apostles were to be praying. I come back to this. A mother worthy of her name is a praying mother. There's nothing you can do for your kids, grandkids, more than pray for them. Nothing more important. A church worthy of the name is a praying church. And if a praying church isn't your mother, then God's not your father. There are a lot of churches that call themselves churches that really aren't churches. They're more like a harlot church. And not really getting the job done. Thank God for a church that gives themselves the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to breaking of bread and prayers. My son Stephen has delivered pizzas for a few years here in Athens, and inevitably all my kids have done that. They pile up a lot of traffic tickets doing that. I noticed on Stephen's car just recently a little bumper sticker, meter maids eat their young. That's his attitude to a meter maid. That's not really fair. It's not really fair to the meter maid. That's the ultimate insult. If some mother eats their young, it's not a good mother, right? Obviously, that's an abuse of your responsibilities and privileges. But I want to tell you something. There's a lot of churches that eat their young. They use people. They don't really develop people. They don't disciple people. They just use them. They're eating their young. They don't care. And God help us to be the kind of church that's a praying church. And if we're going to be the kind of church that God's going to give new children to, we got to display these four things. If you were going to give your children for somebody to raise, you would want to make sure that those people would take care of them properly. God's not going to do any less. If we want the Lord to give us new people, then we have to give ourselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayers. That's the blueprint that God has given us to be the kind of church that impacts our community. Did you notice there wasn't any program there? Nothing programmed, nothing man-made. It's just God's people responding to Him, interacting with Him, His teaching, the people interacting with each other, His people, celebrating the cross, depending on Him. It's real simple. But that's the church that impacted their world. And may God help us to possibly on a smaller scale, or who knows, even a greater scale, impact our world in the times in which we live. I hope Acts 2:42 has been a great blessing to you. And may it be part of the modern phrase, core values of this church. That these are the things we're passionate at. These are the things we aspire to be, even if we're not there yet. And that God would search our hearts, that we would be a church that could mother God's children in a way that they could grow up strong, healthy, productive, and valuable for Him. Father, we thank You for what we've looked at here tonight. We know that the things described here are not popular in the modern world. Many other things are valued over these four, but You value them, and we would be the kind of people that take our values from the Lord, not from the popular culture or from the fads that are flowing around us. And forgive us, Lord, where we failed in any of these areas. Help us, Lord, to search our hearts deeply and continually, not presume that any of these things are true of us more than they are, but to amend our lives to the blueprints and be building as You would have us to build, in Jesus' name. Amen.